Please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 12. We'll be spending most of our time there this morning. I'd like to remind everybody that the book of Revelation was written by John to deal with, first of all, the things that were, the first three chapters in particular, the chapters 2 and 3 especially, were written about things as they were in the churches of Asia at that time. Jesus encouraging them and Jesus rebuking them and correcting them as things were. But then the rest of the book had to deal with the things that must shortly take place. The book begins and ends with that kind of admonition. And from that, we get the impression that the occasion of the book had to do with stuff that was going to happen within the lifetime of the people who received the book in the first place. That the great onslaught of the Roman persecutions that would take place within a decade of when John wrote this book would fit the situation. The Revelation is not a book that was meant to be put up on the shelf and, well, we'll look at it when we think the end of the world is going to happen sometime, someday, but until then, we don't need to pull out the instructions. The book of Revelation is not a dusty old history book that talks about the past. Yes, it was written to our brothers and sisters in the first century who are going to really undergo hard times. We're going to be persecuted in a very organized fashion, and we're going to be ground down into the dirt in an organized fashion by the Roman Empire. But Jesus wanted the church to know that we win. Jesus wanted the church to know that we are the winners in this fight, and that we can overcome, we do overcome, and we have the victory. And this is the main theme, and we don't face the same kind of organized persecution and trials that the first century church experienced with the Roman Empire, at least in our country. We have a more disorganized persecution. We have a more disorganized set of trials, a more individual set of trials, but yet the same spiritual principles that the first century Christians were being taught in Revelation apply to us today. The same encouragement, the same hope, the same promises all apply to us today. And so this is not a dead book in any way, shape, or form. This is something that is meant for us too. For he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And hey folks, that's us. We're God's people. We're God's church, and we need to listen. And it will help us in the face of sickness and death. It will help us in the face of trials and persecutions. It will help us when Satan tries to get his teeth into us. And so I want to remind everybody of all of this and sort of set our minds as what's going on here. Because some of the things I'm going to read are pretty spectacular, phantasmagorical, is that a word? I've heard it being used. I mean, it's psychedelic. And the symbols are psychedelic, but they have meaning and they have purpose. And I want to, you know, sort of get our feet on the ground and our minds focused so that we can get our minds around this. The things that were about to happen. We have seven seals that were opened. Jesus opened each of the seals, revealing the kinds of things that were going to happen. Time of conquest, but also of trial and persecution, and also a time of vindication and God breaking in and setting things right. And then with the anticipation of the last seal, there's a vision of comfort, God holding back punishment and marking all of his people. And we have the 144,000. Every last one of every tribe is marked. All of us, God is not going to let any of us slip through the cracks, is the idea. And then, of course, that leads to the seven trumpets, which are partial judgments. These the earth and the sea and the rivers and the drinking water and the sky are all afflicted partially. And the idea was hoping that the non-Christian world that was persecuting God's people would wake up and repent, that they would stop doing the things that they did, but they didn't. And just before the last of the seven trumpets was sounded, again there's this pause and this word of comfort, just like the marking of the 144,000. Now there's another marking, another pause that we talked about, I believe it was last time, the visions that remind us that God is still with us and protecting us. We have the great angel, the powerful angel, and delivering the message to preach to John, the idea God's still in control, God's still calling the shots. We have the picture of God's temple being measured out, and it's like God drawing a line and saying, okay, the world gets this far, but no further, and we're the temple. We're protected. That's the idea. The idea of the two prophets who are keep on preaching, keep on performing signs and wonders, and can't be stopped for a good long while, is a picture of the church proclaiming God's word and being unstoppable in it. And even when the world kills the prophets, what happens? They rise from the dead. We are not going to be stopped. That's the message. The church is not going to be stopped from preaching the gospel. And even if you kill us, it doesn't matter. We come back to life. And that's the picture. And so here's the comfort as we approach the seventh trumpet. Now the seventh angel sounds the trumpet. And what do they have? A victory song. Okay, we didn't go into that very much. We'll talk about that maybe a little bit more tonight. But there's a victory song. Okay, Jesus' rule is going to be manifested now. He's exerting his power. Here's the great big slapdown, okay? The jig is up, and it's all going to be taken care of. That's the idea. And then in chapter 12, and I'm finally getting to what I'm going to be preaching about, is another vision, and we have a whole series of vision about all the combatants in this business before we actually have the bowls of wrath being poured out, and then the final culmination of all of this struggle between God and the Romans and Satan. In chapter 12, we have the center of it all. We have a picture of the ultimate victory that Jesus won. It's the basis of our joy. It's the basis of our hope. It's the basis of our endurance. It is the basis for all of the promises that Jesus made to the overcomer. It's the basis of our hope right here and right now. The basis of our salvation. Here we have the struggle between God and Satan. And it's pictured in chapter 12. Let me read it. I'll go over the vision somewhat. And then I'd like to end concentrating a little bit more on verse 11. Because it applies to all of us. And what the vision in pictures is the basis of our hope. Jesus' victory over Satan through the cross. That's essentially what it's all about. Chapter 12, verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away the third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she should be nourished for 1,260 days. Let me stop here for a minute. We ought to get the picture, okay? Here's a vision of the woman wearing the sun and then having the moon and the stars about to give birth, and then there's this dragon about to gobble up the child that's being born. And just as the child's born, it's snatched up into heaven out of the serpent's grasp. It's talking about Jesus, isn't it? I mean, the child is Jesus, the male child who is to rule all the nations with the rod of iron. Who is the one who is king? Who is the one who became king when he ascended into heaven? Sitting at the right hand of the Father. What did Satan try to do when Jesus was born? Shortly after Jesus was born. Well, he put some ideas into Herod's head about slaughtering all the children in the Bethlehem area, trying to destroy the child. What did Satan try to do later? He tried to get Jesus to sin and the temptations that he went through initially in his ministry, but also throughout his life. Satan was out to try to destroy Jesus. And irony of ironies, and such a delicious irony that only God could think of, he let Satan have his way and get Jesus nailed to the cross. But that was part of God's plan, so Satan's own treachery defeated himself. By Satan's urging, Judas betrayed Jesus. By Satan's urging, the priests and others put Jesus up on that cross. And by Satan's action, he killed himself spiritually. I mean, he ruined his complete future, because by that act, Jesus died for us. And he was taken up into heaven and rules. And he's out of Satan's reach now. But he conquered Satan. And that's what happened. And that's what he's talking about here. I'll just leave this as a little aside, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on it. Some people look at this and they say, well, you know, the dragon wiping out a third of the stars, that's Satan falling from heaven in the first place. Well, I don't see any of that in this passage. The central thrust of the passage is Satan trying to stop the Christ. Now, what it means by him, you know, wiping out a third of the stars, I don't know. It doesn't really say. I mean, there have been a lot of stories about it. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't, but it isn't in the text. Some people would say, well, that's Satan persecuting God's people. Maybe it doesn't say. It could just be it's part of the vision showing how strong the dragon is. We don't know for sure, and I wouldn't, you know, nail my beliefs on any particular story that you might read about it. You know, you have to do a lot of writing to fill in between the lines on this one. But the main picture is, and the main event is what? Jesus defeats Satan. Satan tries to snatch him up and he can't do it. But not only can Satan not get a hold of Jesus, take a look at what happens next, verse 7. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who's called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He accuses them. He who accuses them before our God day and night. Satan's thrown down. He wants to get at the Christ. He wants to defeat the Christ, but he can't get a foothold. And he's thrown down to the earth, and Jesus is victorious. When did this happen? It happened at Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension into heaven. That's when it happened. It wasn't talking about a war that happened before the creation. It's talking about Jesus' victory through the cross. Jesus came to defeat Satan. Jesus came to, well, let me just read a couple of passages that talk about it. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Defeats the power of death. Defeats the power of Satan, who introduced death into this world, who introduced sin into this world, and the power of sin and death no longer has a place against us. Why? Because of Jesus' sacrifice. In addition, I don't have it marked here again. Yes, I do. Here we go. In an encouragement, John, the apostle, writes to Christians, urging us and reminding us that we ought not to be practicing sin, embracing sin, and how inconsistent it is for a Christian to embrace sin. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And this is what we have a picture of in the book of Revelation. Jesus destroying the works of the devil. There's no place found for him. And there's this picture of the serpent being thrown down to the earth. And it's mad. It's mad. It can't win. And it's a sore loser. But the important part is for us to remember that it is a loser. And if we're in Christ, we're the winners. We got to remember that. It can look like we're losing on this earth, but in eternity, what do we have? Our life is hidden in Christ. Set your minds on things that are above. Set your hearts on things that are above, because our life is hidden in Christ, with whom we will be in all eternity. I'm roughly paraphrasing Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. But we win. And that's the point. And so, Satan's thrown down. He is a defeated person. He's an eternally defeated person. Verse 11, they overcame him. These are our brethren and us. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when they faced death, when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he only has a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman, so that she would fly to a wilderness place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river, which the dragon poured out of its mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. The woman represents God's people. God's people for all time. It has to be God's people for all time because it was the woman that gave birth to the Christ. Therefore, the woman was the source of the Christ. Where did Jesus come from? He came from the nation of Israel, a son of David, a descendant of David. Had to be. It's prophesied that way. But yet, after the Christ ascended into heaven, who are the children of the woman? Christians. Right? It's this continuity. Who's going to be celebrating in God's kingdom in heaven? You hear Jesus talking about it. sitting at the bosom of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, they weren't Christians, they were saved Jews. No, they weren't even Jews, they're saved Hebrews. Judaism hadn't come into effect yet. The law of Moses hadn't come into effect yet. But all of God's people for all eternity, God's people, woman, what was going to happen? Satan tried to get after her, and God protected her in the wilderness. How long? 3.5 times, 3.5 years, which is how much? 42 months is 1,260 days, which is exactly, by some strange coincidence, the same amount of time that God was protecting his temple. It was the same amount of time that God was protecting the two witnesses who were preaching all of that time. It's the same amount of time that the persecution was going to happen. It gives me the idea, he's talking about the same thing, right? That God is protecting his people during all of this persecution. That Satan is going to be snarling and growling and snapping his jaws and doing all sorts of nasty stuff. But I've got you covered. That's what God is saying. I've got you covered. And Satan can't get at the woman corporately as a whole. He's going to try individually, each one of us, the children of the woman. And that's what he's talking about here. And so here's a message of eternal victory. We've got the victory made, okay? We've got the victory made. And we have to remember that, and we've got to believe it and understand it. When we're on the earth, we're going to have trials, we're going to have problems, we're going to be ground down into the dirt, and we'll feel like we're ground down into the dirt. We're going to face death, we're going to face sickness, we're going to face persecution, we're going to face problems in our families, out of our families, in the workplace, we're going to face problems politically, all sorts of different ways. But we have to understand that when we have Christ, we have eternal life, and we've got the victory. This is what God wants the first century Christians to understand, and that's what he wants us to understand. That we have the victory. Even if we die, we still have the victory. He who believes in Jesus lives, even though he dies. Do you believe this? This is what Jesus challenged Martha with. Do we believe this? How did the saints overcome in the first century? Verse 11. And I'll conclude with this because it's a challenge for us. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. How did the first century church win? First of all, it's all related to the blood of the Lamb, isn't it? It's all related to Jesus' sacrifice. Why do we have a crown of life waiting for us? Because Jesus died for us. Why do we have eternal life? Because Jesus died for us. Why do we have forgiveness? Because Jesus died for us. Why are we not going to be touched by the second death? Because Jesus died for us. Why do we have a hope for the future? Why do we belong to God? Well, because of the blood of the Lamb. It's all because of the blood of the Lamb. And these two other things that we overcome by aren't separate. They have to do with our response to what Jesus did on the cross. Isn't that true? Let's look at it carefully. It was because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. Those last two things, the word of their testimony and not loving their life even when faced with death, have to do with our response to the blood of the Lamb. Isn't that right? What we've got to do, I'm challenging myself here, okay? It's not like I'm some super spiritual Christian or something. I had to challenge myself. A lot of times we just get comfortable with our Christianity, don't we? And we start thinking in terms of, well, now I got that taken care of. It's sort of like I have an insurance policy locked away in my safe deposit box, and then I can get on with my life. That isn't the way it works. That is not the way it works. when we encounter what God did for us on the cross, it has to take hold of us and make changes. We have to be convinced of what it means and its importance. And it has to make changes inside of our heart. You know, you can say, well, I believe in electricity. I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. You say, I believe in Santa Claus. Well, you know, it's not that. If you really understand the depth of what Jesus did for us, we really understand the eternity, the eternal future that Jesus bought for us, what a relationship with God means, it changes you on the inside. We have a different way of looking at life. We understand that, oh, boy, was I wrong. I can't live this way anymore. I need to live following Jesus. I need to have a whole new life. I want a whole new life. I want the whole new life that Jesus came to buy through the cross. It's not just, repentance isn't just pulling out a list of individual sins that we're going to have to give up. It includes that, yeah. But it's more than that. It's saying, look, I was following my own will, my own devices, my own desires, and it's getting me nowhere. You know, we go through that chart. You know, are you unhappy? Well, if you are, then stop doing what you're doing. You have to decide, hey, I got to change. And with Christ, we found out what we need to change into and start going toward. And that's all repentance. It's a change of mind, a change of heart. And so we encounter the cross of Christ. We have a change of heart. We commit ourselves to that walk. And we're baptized into Christ. And we're telling God, we're asking God, we're saying, look, I want Jesus' death to count as my death. I want his resurrection to be mine. I want you to wash my sins away because of the blood of his cross. And it's appeal to, and when we're baptized, it's an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection. We're asking God and we're trusting in God that when we're raised from that water, that we're starting a new life. And God gives us that new life. And he gives us the Holy Spirit to enable us to live that life. That's all part of the response to the blood of the cross, the blood of the Lamb, isn't it? But it's more than that too. What about the word of their testimony? It's not the content of what they had to say that caused them to overcome. The content of what they had to say is the message about the blood of the Lamb. That's there already. What he's talking about here, as I understand it, and as I've been told about how the Greek works on this, it's the utterance of their testimony. In other words, what they've actually been saying. He's not saying you have to knock on so many thousand doors before you can get to heaven. He's not saying you have to testify to so many different people before you get to heaven. What he is saying is that when we have a change like that, when we're really understanding and we're really trusting in God and have a relationship to him in Christ, what are we going to do? Are we going to pretend that we're not Christians? We'll just be a Christian when we get together in church, and then when we're out in public, we'll just sort of skulk around and pretend like things were always worse and nobody will pick on us. You know, if you have a beautiful wife, you just got a beautiful bride, what's the first thing you do when you have company? You shove her in the closet, right? No! You introduce her to everybody, right? Well, what do we do with Jesus? What's our response to Jesus? What's our response to what Jesus did for us? We have eternal life. Even if I drop dead today, I'm still going to be alive. I cheat death. Isn't that cool? I mean, why do you want to shut up about that? You don't. How did the first century Christians overcome the onslaught of Satan? Well, it was their response to the cross. And they didn't zip their lips. They kept on telling people what they had in Christ, and there was no silencing them. Even though it was politically incorrect, even though some of their friends might shun them and treat them as a pariah. Oh, you're one of those Jesus freaks, aren't you? Well, thank you very much. Yes, I am. Let me help you be one of those too. That was their response. We're the two prophets that are going and speaking and just can't be silenced. And that's the way God wants it to be. And that's really what evangelism is about. What Jesus did for us. We can tell our story. We can tell our story. We don't have to have all of the scriptures piled up, and we don't have to have the projectors and the film strips and the DVDs and all sorts of apparatus. We can tell what Jesus means to us and why we believe what we believe. The word of our testimony. That's how we grow, and that's how we overcome. That's how the first century overcame. And that's why, no matter how hard they tried, the Romans could not snuff out Christianity. They think they got that plague under control, and finally those guys are out of their hair, and what happens? They come back to life again. And we overcome the same way. And it isn't because of our effort, it's because of what Jesus has done for us, right? It's our response to what Jesus has done for us. And the same is true about this last thing. They did not love their life, even when faced with death. Whoa. That's a little bit harder, isn't it? What do you do if you're under the gun? You deny Jesus, or I put a bullet through your head. Deny Jesus, or I burn you at the stake. Deny Jesus, or I'm going to feed you to those lions over there. They overcame because they didn't love their life even unto death. How could they have courage to do that? Well, the only way they could have courage to do that is to know that they have eternal life. And that when the body of this life is dead, the bodies that we are living in dies, and they will die, we continue on. That we have an eternal future, and that Jesus won once and for all forever for us. And so what? If you kill me now, or you wait until a heart attack comes 20 years from now, or however long it will be, or a car runs over me, or I get cancer or something else. Big deal. Our whole attitude toward death changes because of what Jesus did on the cross. We have eternal life, and we can't be touched by the second death. We only die one death. We face the same death everybody else faces, a physical death. But then we have eternity with God. Amen. And we overcome because we know that. And because we know that, we can have boldness to hold on to our faith. So what's all this business about sort of skulking around and worrying about what other people might think, or maybe we might get fired if we say, no, I can't work this day because I'm going to church, or something like that. What's all this business about chickening out as far as admitting that we're Christians? What's all this business about acting like we're not Christians when other people are around, but when we're with other Christians being Christians? That's not the way we overcome. What we really need, I think, is to have our hearts and our minds taken over with the enormity of what Jesus did for us. Really, that's the essence of it all. Eternal life. What is it all about? What is being here on this earth all about? Is it you get maybe 60, 70 years and then you die and then you're dead all over like Rover? Or is it that God has a future for you in all of eternity. He has a future for us in all of eternity, and we overcome. We overcome because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of our testimony, and that we don't love our lives even when faced with death, because we've already conquered death. That's what we've got. That's my challenge to us. Remember what we've got in Christ. And if you don't have that in Christ, if you haven't put Christ on in baptism, if you haven't developed knowledge of Christ enough to make this commitment, please come forward. We can share God's word with you and help you fulfill your obedience to God. But start on this walk. We overcome in Christ. And it's worth every minute. It's worth every pain. And it's even worth life itself. Please come forward as we stand and as we sing. Happy